Will you pray with me? Lord, may your people gather today here in this proclamation no word but your word, through the grace of your Son, Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. Amen. You'll have to excuse me, I am getting over a mild cold, so my voice might be a little affected. My grandfather, Robbie's father, was a minister in the denomination that I believe is now called Church of Christ, though he always referred to himself strictly as a Christian minister, period. I went to Duke Divinity School and got a Master's of Divinity there, and me doing that was the cause of some complicated feelings for him. He was obviously proud of my decision to join the ministry, but he was also concerned that I would lose my faith. I met him halfway. I did not join the ministry, but I kept my faith. And I know that this was his preferred outcome. Because the most important thing for my grandfather, perhaps the single most important thing in his whole life, was convincing people to believe in Jesus. I've read through hundreds, if not thousands, of his sermons, and I got to hear a few before he passed as well. And all of them, a whole lifetime of them, are different ways of saying the same thing. Trust and believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God because he has come to save you. I used to think my grandfather was pretty old-fashioned. I confess that I found many of his sermons to be evidence of how he was stuck in his ways. They struck me as repetitive. I was at times even a little disappointed in him. He did not exactly share my deep love for theology. He was a soldier in the army of the Lord. And I prefer ministers to be intellectuals, not soldiers. All of that said, I'm here today to offer a mea culpa. I know he can hear me, so I will say it. Granddad, you were right. The most important message we can receive from any pulpit is the one he preached his whole life. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God who saves us from sin and death. Because I don't get to preach very often, I am taking advantage of this opportunity to send this message. I'm here today to call you to faith or reaffirm your faith. I am also going to pursue an important corollary. I am also here to cast doubt on the importance of doubt. But before we get into things, we need to establish an axiom for today. An axiom is a starting point from which we can then pursue a line of reasoning. And our axiom, our starting point, is one which my grandfather started from and one which we, as Baptists, start from as well. It is this. God alone, through Scripture, instructs us on what we can say about Jesus and what our faith in Jesus means for us. This is the freedom we claim as Christians, and it's important. I say this because there are, of course, many who claim Christ in the name of reactionary and even fascist political projects. Projects made all the more visible during election years like this one. We do not have to check everything we say against what they say to make sure our sayings never overlap. Doing this leaves us in the weakened position of allowing some to have a monopoly on important elements of the Christian faith and the statements of that faith. Instead, we should see these elements as contested, discursive battlegrounds. These discursive contests have existed from the earliest days of the church. And we can rest in the sure hope that it is possible to say something that happens to be superficially similar to what, for instance, the Christian right might say, but whose meaning, in our context, is completely different. I said earlier that I would cast doubt on the importance of doubt. I'm not saying that anyone who doubts their faith is a bad person. Far from it. Who never doubts? Anyone in here never, ever doubt? It just seems impossible to me. Sometimes I'm more sure of my faith, sometimes less. These feelings generally come and go. I just don't think this kind of individual wavering, to which we are all subject, is particularly interesting. Simply because it is inevitable and incredibly common. However, I worry a bit that this has come to be seen as something of a virtue for Christians, and progressive Christians in particular. It has perhaps come to be a way we differentiate ourselves from so-called fundamentalists, those who have supposedly excised all doubt from their minds. In our haste to distance ourselves from anything hinting at extremism, maybe we end up holding our own faith at a distance through this valorization of doubt. I believe this would be a lamentable consequence. And only one more reason the previously mentioned axiom is so important. I think that faith, aside from being what characterizes us as Christians, is much more interesting than doubt can ever be. I guess what I'm really saying is doubt is an inevitable and understandable condition of our fallen world. But it is not necessarily a Christian virtue. In fact, our gospel reading, which is going to be our focus for today, warns us about three forms of doubt. Before starting his ministry, Jesus goes to the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. There, Satan confronts Jesus with three types of doubt, and if you'll permit me, I'd like to discuss each in turn. The text reminds us that Jesus was hungry from fasting before telling us the tempter, Satan, appears to challenge him, saying, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus, of course, refuses, saying that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So what form of doubt is Jesus repudiating here? If a fast is an offering of oneself to God in recognition of all that God does to sustain and nourish life on earth, in short, a bodily recognition of God's goodness, Jesus is rejecting the form of doubt that doubts this gratuitous superabundance of God. It is the doubt that says, you can't rely on God to sustain you. You need to take what you can because there isn't enough for everyone. Use whatever means at your disposal to get yours. Because if you don't, somebody else will. Think only of your own needs, your own hunger. This form of doubt holds that scarcity is really the principle according to which we ought to structure our lives. It is a doubt that forgets. It forgets that every word that comes from the mouth of God includes the words by which God made bread fall from the heavens and water spring from stone, sustaining the ancient Israelites. It forgets that it is only by a word from God that we have any food at all, or any selves to feed. That God's word is the condition of our life, preceding the earthly needs food and drink are required to satisfy. This is the doubt characteristic of our own society, as ultimately, the principle of scarcity underlies the predatory and competitive nature of our own worldly economy. After this, Satan tries again. He tells Jesus to put God to the test. Throw yourself off this cliff if you're so certain God will save you. Prove it. Right? Jesus refuses. So what form of doubt is this? This is the doubt of the philosophers. If you cannot prove beyond any doubt that something is true or that something exists, there is no reason to believe it does. Satan is asking Jesus to prove that God loves him by putting God to the test. This is the doubt of the philosopher David Hume, who asserted that there was no reason to believe that a red billiard ball hitting a blue billiard ball actually caused the blue ball to move because it could not be explicitly proven through logic. It's the doubt of the philosopher George Berkeley, who asserted that since it could not be proven logically that anything, the world or other people, exist independently of our minds, the existence of these things must depend on our perceiving them. In short, nothing exists independently of a mind that perceives it. It's a radical kind of doubt, the kind that feeds off the need for certainty. It's the kind of doubt that makes us doubt the existence of other people, those nearest and dearest to us, our own parents, our children, the world around us in all its splendor. It is a gnawing, solipsistic sort of doubt. And it is, in the end, the most dangerous kind. Finally, Satan makes one more attempt. This time, he promises to make Jesus ruler over all the empires of the world. Jesus responds with the ultimate statement of faith. Only God and no human being is the true Lord. What form of doubt is Satan encouraging in Jesus in this passage? I believe it is the doubt in the capacity of ordinary people. It is the doubt that says the people of the world are incapable of governing themselves within God's benevolent lordship. It is a fascist kind of doubt. It is the doubt that asserts the people need an earthly ruler. They need someone to run their lives for them because they are incapable of governing themselves. They need a special class of people, whether that is technocrats or capitalists or fascist strongmen, to dictate their needs, desires, and capabilities. This is a familiar doubt to Scripture. The same doubt of the early Israelites when they rebelled against God's prophet Samuel and demanded a king, willing that their loyalties might be divided between God and an earthly ruler. This form of doubt says, we want to be like all the other societies in the history of the world. The world we have, where the few dominate and the many are dominated, is the only one that's possible. An egalitarian society where we recognize the common condition of all humanity before God, this is a fantasy. Everything will always stay the same. In this last form of doubt, we can see how doubt turns perniciously into its own form of certainty. Doubt turns into certainty by anchoring us to the world as it is. The first form of doubt tells us there is certainly not enough. Not enough for everyone. The second form tells us that certainty itself is the only principle that should govern our lives. And the third form tells us that it is impossible for the world to change. But certainty is very different from faith. Certainty is a question of knowledge. What can we know for certain? Whereas faith is a question of who we are. Jesus does not bestow on us a kind of knowledge. He calls us to faith. Jesus is not a philosopher. Thank God. This is good news. God, through Christ, calls us to faith, which means he calls us to be a particular kind of person, the kind of person we call Christian. If all Jesus offered us was some bit of knowledge we didn't have before, he would be just another philosopher. Instead, Jesus offers us something very different. According to the Anglican priest and theologian Oliver O'Donovan, faith gives rise to action. He continues, in reaching past first appearances of reality and immediate anticipations of the future, to see the secret of the world and time, faith is not an immanent human power, but an operation of God himself. When Jesus says, follow me, when he calls us to a life of faith, he's inviting us into a declaration of independence. It's a declaration of independence from the world as it is, and a confidence that another world is not only possible, but here already, groaning toward completion. This other world is not the sort of thing we can be certain of, because often we cannot see it. But faith, as the author of the letter to the Hebrews puts it, gives substance to the objects of our hope and proves realities that cannot be seen. It is this faith that orients us to the world and to others. It constitutes us, makes us who we are. We are no longer slaves to what appears at the ends of our noses. We have glimpsed eternity, life, and truth in the person and work of Jesus. And this is what we follow. You might have seen in the bio section, I submitted to First Baptist, when Zan asked me to preach, that I describe myself as a militant in my teacher's union. There are other words for it. Cadre, partisan, or, it's one of my least favorite words, but it's one my union uses all the time, leader. All it means is I'm a trade unionist, and I take the work of organizing very seriously. I don't know if you've heard, but outside the past few years, the labor movement hasn't been doing so great. It would be easy to doubt the ability of working people to assert their own interests over and against the super rich who run our world. Put differently, in that strange inverted idiom the rhetoric of doubt generates, it would be easy to be certain that the oligarchs will never be challenged, that the reign of greed and acquisitiveness, what Aristotle called pleonexia, will never end. Some people doubt the very existence of workers at all. Isn't everything automated now? Soon. Teaching will be soon, thanks to AI, obviously. Isn't everyone some kind of entrepreneur or influencer or something? And doesn't that make this sort of divisive discourse, workers versus owners, the poor versus the rich, deceptive and maybe even harmful to the body politic? I'd like to close by recounting something that happened during the course of our union's campaign this past school year that I hope will illustrate the point I've been making about declaring our independence from the world as it is. During the course of our campaign, we were on a campaign to get a majority union membership in our district in Durham. But during the course of the campaign, the district made a sudden announcement that due to a budget shortfall, I don't know if this sounds familiar to those of you in Ann Arbor, it would be rescinding promised long overdue raises for classified staff. And I don't know how they're classified in Michigan, but in North Carolina, classified staff, for the most part, are the lowest earners in the district. They're the cafeteria workers, bus drivers, instructional assistants, occupational therapists, custodians, that collection of workers without whom no school district can function. The district targeted classified staff wages, as opposed to, say, the salaries of the superintendent and other six-figure earners, or, importantly, unionized teachers, because they doubted their capacity to fight it. Their doubt proved misplaced. The union called a classified-only meeting on 2 days' notice to get workers together and decide what to do. We thought we'd be lucky to get 20 people late on a Tuesday evening. 150 classified staff showed up and decided on a course of action. Largely as a result of the fight back of classified staff, our union grew from about 750 workers at the beginning of the year to over 2,700 by the end, giving us a majority of all staff in the district. We executed 2 days of strikes, and we won. I'm telling you this story because something previously believed to be impossible, that would be the agency of classified staff, was made possible through an act of faith. There was no certainty that the union would win what we needed, believe me. It was a leap of faith for everyone. All of us at one point or another doubted whether or not we had what it took. But that doubt was not something to dwell on. It was something to overcome. It's a fun illustration. But I also want to be clear that this sermon is not about having faith in something. It's about having faith in Jesus. Because the reason I am a militant, the reason I have devoted 7 years of my life to union work is because I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, come to earth, who became man, was murdered by the Roman state, and raised from the dead. Faith is a teacher. And my faith in Jesus, my faith in the impossible fact that the very Word of God could love me, a poor sinner, with an eternal love that persists to the end of the age. This faith in Jesus, which my grandfather instilled in me through baptism, taught me that what appears durable and inevitable about this world is not. God can always make a new thing. The problem with doubt is not that it vitiates some sort of subjective certainty you all, individual Christians, are supposed to have about the veracity of every one of Jesus' sayings. The problem with doubt is that it reinforces the certainty of the world as it is because it keeps us from believing another world is possible. Believe the good news, my friends. Jesus is the Son of God. All things are possible. Amen.